First off, I want to thank you. I know this is Father's Day. A lot of people are busy and have schedules. I'll try not to elongate this too long, but really appreciate you being out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your goodness for this day. Lord, for Pastor being back, for the sermon we heard, for fellow Christians. We ask your blessing on this lesson, that it would edify each of us, that your Spirit would take it and use it for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I want to preface this. I took most of this from discussion on conflict between Todd Friel and Dr. John Street from Masters University. And so I would like to tell you that a lot of these really good things are my own invention, but they're not. So I want to give credit where credit's due. I actually lied to you last week. You all know that. I told you this is going to be how to win an argument, and it's not. But it's on conflict, and how do we deal with conflict? And as I thought about an introduction to this, how many of you know who Cassius Clay was? Okay. How many of you know what rope-a-dope was? Okay. Good. So we're going to be talking about boxing for just a minute. Have you ever watched a split decision boxing match? I think I've only watched one, and it was absolutely the boringest thing I have ever watched. And it went 12 rounds or 15, whatever it was. But the analogy is very much like marriage. In that whole fight, there was not a winner. Each opponent came out and jabbed and bruised the other one and cut the other one and punched. And then there was a rest period, and so things seemed to, you know, relax a little bit, and they came back out again. And even to the point that while they were resting, one might look over and see the wife and the child of the other boxer and say, well, he's not such a bad guy. And so they step out in there, and lo and behold, when you think he's not such a bad guy, he pops you with another punch. And not only that, but they don't go after an invulnerable spot. You're out there. You've got an eye that is about to swell shut. It's got a big cut on it. Your lip's cut. Maybe your nose is cracked. And so where does this guy punch you? He punches you in the eye that's about to close again. And you're out there, you're tired, you're weary, and you're defending yourself, and you're punching him. And it comes down to the point that each of you are jabbing and jabbing, looking for the opportunity for the knockout punch. And it doesn't happen, but you want it to. And finally, it gets down to the point after so many rounds that you say, I just wish this thing would be over. And so I think you can see the analogies that I'm trying to bring out. And so as we look at conflict, we're going to start several things, and you think that you have been offended more than the other person. And so it's very difficult. And so you keep going. You keep getting back up after the rest. You round and round, and you go out, and, well, he's offended me, so I'm going to get even. Or she's offended me, and I'm going to get even. What do I do? You know, I heard an old saying one time that I've used many times. You don't get in a stinking contest with a skunk. You can't win. And that's what happens in conflicts in marriage. You can't win. There isn't a winner. How many sins have just been covered up in our house? Many of them. If you look at Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And this verse is so misinterpreted. It is taken out of context by saying that make sure your feelings aren't hurt when you go to bed. Say, "I'm sorry." And we're going to get into saying, "I'm sorry," in a minute. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your anger. And there are so many times that marriages exist for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they have let the sun go down on their anger, and it has built up and built up and built up. This "don't let the sun go down on your anger" means that you face the conflict. Get it behind you. Sit down. There are so many of these that have been covered up by power, by authority, by wit, by sarcasm, by silence, by tears, and you can go on and on and on, but they never disappear. They're always there. It doesn't go away. And so it builds to a boiling point. And what happens at the boiling point? Start talking about divorce. Start talking about leaving. And when that happens, where do you go? What do you do? You go back to the cross. That's where it's got to start. You realize that I am the bigger sinner, and you realize that my sins put Christ on the cross and killed Christ. So, John Street talks about laying a foundation, and he says if you've ever worked with somebody, if you've ever lived with somebody, you're going to have conflict. Period. You just will. And where we start at is the Word of God is inerrant. It is inspired. But most of all, it is sufficient. It is sufficient, even for our troubles. As we read the Bible, it reads us. The Word of God changes us. I would tell you, if the Word of God has not changed you, you're not deeply in it, or you can do like a lot of people and you're reading it just to say, "I'm reading it." How many people set out to read X number of verses a day, or how many people set out to read the Bible through in a year? And that's all good. I don't want to degrade that. But they don't dig into it. They don't look at what the Bible's saying. They don't seek. They do it to accomplish a task. And that's not reading the Bible. So that's kind of the backup of it. So in reconciliation, we need not just to make peace. We need this relationship to be better than it was before the conflict. And if any of you have ever had a conflict, I would tell you that's where you really desire to be. We're going to start out reading in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." First be reconciled to your brother. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is forgiveness, it's restitution, and it's repentance. And the major obstacle in reconciliation is pride. It's pride. And it's not your spouse's pride, it's your pride. Dr. Street says that people come to counseling to change the other person. And I would say that's exactly right. He came in and he used the example. He said people that had been married 15 years came in for counseling and wanted their spouse changed. And his question was, how long have you been married? And they said, 15 years. And he said, you expect me in 30 minutes to change them. It doesn't happen. So we must realize that we are a significant part of the conflict, and we have to take an honest look at our own hearts. Now, I want to go to James 4. Starting with verse 1, read the first 10 verses. We do wars and fights come from among you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship within the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. This is not diminishing the fact that you may have been offended by your spouse at all. But it emphasizes the fact that you have to start with you. I'm not trying to excuse your spouse, but you've got to understand, how am I dealing with it? How am I dealing with it? I want to look at Deuteronomy 8. Verse 2, and ye shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That doesn't sound like much to start off with, but in the New King James, it says to humble you and test you, comma, to know what was in your heart. In the ESV, which I think is a little more accurate, it leaves the comma out. And it reads like this, to humble you and test you to know what it is in your heart. Now, the big thing about this is that God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God knows what's in your heart. He did not put these in 40 years in the wilderness to know what was in their heart. The Word of God actually says He put them there 40 years to know, so that they could know what was in their heart and whether they would serve Him. And I would tell you, as any conflict, that's what you got to do. What is in your heart? And are you willing to serve Christ? That's where you are. God takes us through challenges, through hard times, a difficult spouse, so that we can know our own hearts. One of our big problems is that we are critics. We are really good at seeing what's wrong with everybody else, but we don't look at our own selves. What are the things I am doing that is triggering anger, angry responses from my spouse? What words do I use? What attitudes do I use? The good thing about this is that these are the things I can control. I can't control my spouse. And this is hard. You can't control your spouse. So let me give you just a few quick suggestions that are really plain. That's something about you. First of all, don't make excuses. Don't blame someone else. Don't say, but you. Don't say, I think, I thought. Don't say, you always. Don't lie. Don't condemn. Don't keep bringing stuff up. When you disagree, stop questioning. Stop questioning. Don't question. Proverbs 17:28. It talks about a silent man. Y'all know that I like John Wayne, but I really like Abe Lincoln for some of his quotes. And one of them is, a silent man may be thought a fool, but let him open his mouth and removes all doubt. The other is, my enemies try and drive me to my knees, not realizing that's where my strength is. So the last one that I had, besides keep your mouth shut, is do not reply to a condemnation. Examine yourself. And that's tough. So you can have a wicked spouse, but we are still called in that relationship to glorify God. Learn how to do this in the worst conditions. If we turn to 1 Peter, and I'll read you 5 to 12. See if I can get turned here. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. We'll stop there. So the key then is doing good. Why should we people be willing to look at the sins in their own heart when clearly they are getting abused? If they're believers, their entire life should be dedicated to glorifying God. You must always look at glorifying God in every circumstance. It doesn't make any difference. Most of the time, in these particular situations, we look at, how can I stop this? Or how can I even the score? And this is a wrong attitude. God put us in circumstances for our good, for His glory, and He makes no mistakes. He puts us in a particular situation for a particular reason, and a lot of times we don't like it. And why? How can we grow in these circumstances? Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and what did he learn? My grace is sufficient for you. God is doing something for the person who is being mistreated. He's sanctifying them. He's making them more like His Son, Jesus. Christians live in the shadow of the cross daily. God has not called us to an easy, cushy life. God has called us to bring about His glory, His honor, in the midst of whatever we're facing. You have to be the missionary in your family. Many think, my spouse is so bad, I married the wrong person. God is sovereign. Sovereign in your life, sovereign in my life. You did not marry the wrong person. People have had bad relationships and multiple marriages. I had a good friend who I think is on his fourth wife. And he said, you know, they did not have the same problem, but they all had a problem. All four of his wives. Do you know what the problem with that statement is? There is one thing that is consistent. And what's that? Him. Okay, and so as we look at these challenges, that is where we need to be. You can't change anybody but you. If you're married, if you have the idea that you're married to the wrong spouse, you have just hammered the Ten Commandments. God is sovereign. And the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You have just killed your children. Thou shalt not murder. You have just coveted. Don't covet your neighbor. You have just stolen. You have just committed adultery because that one that you're with is not your ideal. If you're not saved just from being a family member and you stand before God and He judges you on the Ten Commandments, which is going to happen, look at what Ray Comfort says. Where is your destiny if Christ has not covered these sins? Just in your marriage, you have just broken apart the Ten Commandments and blew it up. Okay. My own willpower in a difficult situation is sometimes going to be insufficient. And it should remind us how much we need Christ. When our spouses say or do something that pushes our buttons, and I can only look at Teresa. Have I ever done anything that pushed your buttons? Yeah. Don't lie. Have you ever done anything that pushed my buttons? Absolutely. You know what the problem is with that statement? And we've all used it. It's our buttons. It's our buttons that we are letting take over. And we are the ones that are responsible for how we react. Now, why we fight? We've looked at James 4. What is the source of our quarrels and our fights? If you think it's going to bring you happiness, that's the source. If I just had a better husband, if I just had more money, if I just had a better wife, if I had better children, if I had a better home, if I. And this is a deep heart issue. And I can assure you that if you have these thoughts, your spouse has the same thoughts. That's just pretty common. And it comes and brings a major clash in the home. Expectations set up us up for failure. When things aren't what we expected, and I talked about this 3 weeks ago, what we have is how we would like things to be, and that's not bad, but how we would like things to be, we've got God here. As soon as they become expectations of what we must have, we have put it here, and we are not to put anything above God. Expectations are the fertile ground for idolatrous desires to arise in our heart. Expectations soon become sin. Then when we don't get what we really want, we go to war, or withdraw, or get depressed, or moody, or refuse to communicate. This is more important to me than being God kind of husband or God's kind of wife. Anytime you get annoyed, frustrated, you should stop, look at the problem, and look at your own heart. What do I want? Is it more important in my life than God? Felt needs are deceptive idols. We all really dwell on self-worth, self-esteem. Right now, if you listen to anyone, you want to build up the self-esteem and the self-worth of your children. We're not giving firsts and seconds or valedictorians anymore because we don't want to damage self-worth. There is no place in the Bible that says we ought to love ourselves more. None. Self-worth has nothing to do with it. Let's look at Matthew 22. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Dr. Street says that every counseling issue goes back to this: how much you love God and how much you love other people. That's it. So then we come down to repentance, and we realize that our heart is the problem. And so we have to look and see what is some of these and what do they mean. The biblical definition of heart is the thought process of the entire inner person, the control center of life, inner cravings, your purpose, who you are. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Pastor talked about that this morning. Every second, every thought of our heart is evil continually. Now let's define repentance. A change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. It is so complete that it eventually leads to a complete change of life. My question is, have you truly repented? Do you have a complete change of life? repentance that brings about a subjective change changes our essential nature. If you are continually having trouble with the same old thing, the same old argument in your home, there has not been true repentance. 2 Peter 2:22 is valid in this particular thing. A dog returns to his own vomit, so a sow to the mire. And we as natural people, unrepentant sinners, go back to our old ways continually. The need for repentance. We sorrow over repentance, and we need to sorrow over repentance. But there are two kinds of sorrows. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. The godly sorrow is we turn our back on sin and we don't regret leaving that sin. The worldly sorrow, can you think of an example in the Bible of worldly sorrow? Lot's wife. She left because she knew that she should, but she loved every minute of it, and she looked back and what happened. Real regret and real sorrow is happy I left my sin behind. Worldly sorrow is what will the world say when they find out I did this. Worldly sorrow is what I have lost, not the glory of God. Feeling bad about what happened, even tears, remorse, does not bring or does not mean true repentance. The element of true repentance. One, comprehend. I fully understand where I've sinned. I understand it is not only a sin against God, but a sin against the person I am in conflict with. And willing to acknowledge that both God and that individual that I have sinned against them. And that's something that we're really unwilling to do. Certainly confession is saying the same thing that God says about it. And it's not just saying I'm sorry. And we're going to get into that a little bit later, but saying I'm sorry, saying I apologize is extremely shallow and, in my opinion, unbiblical. And you're going to say, wow, you better back that up, and I will try in a few minutes. It basically says I feel bad about what happened, but it doesn't do anything about the rift in our relationship. And you should never pretend that it didn't happen. It did. And that's what is the big problem. We want to pretend that it didn't happen, but it has. Let's turn to Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If the other person is not willing to forgive, the rift is still there. If you have a problem on defining what our roles are, certainly 1 Peter 3, 1-7 defines both of them. If they are acting as an unbeliever, then we treat them as an unbeliever. And I pray that any of these, that we're not dealing with unbelievers. But what do you do if your spouse, or at work, if you're dealing with an unbeliever? They become the object of showing all kinds of goodness and grace as much as we can. That's what we have to do. Let's look at Luke 17, 3 to 5. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This is how we're to act. But there's a qualification. Forgiveness cannot actually occur until there has been a genuine repentance. How do I deal with a spouse that is not repentant? You become Christ's representative in their life. If you can't love one another as a couple, and you can listen to Vody Bachum, he's used this so many times, you have to love one another as a friend. And if you can't love one another as a friend, you have to love one another as an enemy. And what are we to do for our enemies? Pray for our enemies. Do good to them. And we have to do this with our spouses. What about a long marriage that things haven't changed? What do we do? What is there hope? Maybe we've given over to hopelessness. We pray, and we pray, and we don't give up. Genuine repentance is geared toward complete restitution, making things right. And if they repent, our responsibility is to forgive, not question. How many of us are willing to do that, to forgive? In conflict, I look not at my partner, but at myself, and realize I have sin that needs to be dealt with. We should not just forget or pretend things didn't happen. We have to desire true reconciliation. And this involves repentance. The last component of this is forgiveness. And there are two issues in the Bible. Forgive a person for all. That's number one. And we can't forgive until they repent. There's two types of forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. Seek God's forgiveness prior to coming to Christ in salvation, and parental forgiveness. Seek God's forgiveness on a daily basis after we come to Christ as our Father. To be truly forgiving, we have to be forgiven. That's Ephesians 4:32, and that's worth remembering. To be truly forgiving, we have to be forgiven. Jeremiah 31, 34, and you can all go back and read it. God does not forget our sins, but He does not hold our sins against us. A lot of times we think, well, if you've truly forgiven somebody, you've forgotten the sin. That's not the case. We're human. We cannot forget. God does not forget. He says He puts them as far as east is from the west, but He does not forget. Read Scripture. So what are the things that we must do with this sin? First of all, we don't bring it up. I don't throw your sin up in your face and hurt you. We don't do that. Second of all, you don't bring it up to others. You don't talk about this behind your other's back It's a settled issue. You don't talk about it with a friend. You don't talk about it with your parents. Certainly don't talk about it with your children. It's yours. And the last is, you don't bring it up to yourself. The most destructive thing you can do is continue to bring this up to yourself and become bitter and resentful toward the other person. And I guarantee this will consume you. If all you can think of is how to get even, how bad he or she hurt me, it's eating you up. And you need to repent. I'm going to use this more than once. But we like to think of ourselves as the victim. We like to wallow in self-pity, and it takes us over. But the Bible says when we offer forgiveness, we don't do that any longer. The issues of forgiving people of all things versus they must repent. And this is a problem. An attitude of forgiveness you must really want. And if you look in Mark 11:25, it's between you and God. We have to be able to forgive them before God. David said, when the baby died, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he has been moaning and mourning on the floor. And what did he say? I have sinned against God. When you sin, who are you sinning against? It's God. We must be ready to forgive, and that's Psalms 86:5. We can't offer forgiveness until they repent, and that goes back to Luke 17:3 and 4. Since that damages the relationship, we have a tentative rebuke. I am willing to hear your side of the story. If they agree, you must forgive them. But if not, if they don't repent, what do we do? We have to leave it up to the Lord to work in their life. And if they continue to sin over and over, where do we go with this? John Street said Matthew 18. That's tough. How many of our married people want to come before the elders of the church and bare your souls? That's tough. And if it doesn't work, it goes before the church. That's tough. If we realize how much God has forgiven us in Christ, then it should be easy to forgive others. We have many challenges in forgiveness. Many times we make our children apologize and go to the room and time out and think about what they did. I don't want to camp on this for just a minute. I said in training children that I am not one that says we ought to give them time out. And I'll tell you why, so you'll know this is all me. Marriage, child raising, etc., should be a picture of the gospel. Absolute gospel. And I just read that we all like to be the victim. And we're all geared that way. And from the fall, that's the way it is. We are geared to be victims because we like to be. And when you tell your child, say I'm sorry to their sibling, and go into the room and think about what you did, first of all, their apology means nothing. And second of all, if they go into the room, what are they going to think about? They're going to think about them being the victim. And that's what it is. That's why I think the Bible says that they have to be disciplined. It's a picture of the gospel. What does it say in Mark? What did Christ say in Mark 1:15? What was his first sermon? Repent and believe the gospel. That's why, in my opinion, when somebody says, I'm sorry, most of the time, my mind goes to, yes, you are, and I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that, should I? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't change a life. It doesn't do anything. The only thing you're trying to do is to make each of you feel better and get past this situation. You have solved nothing. And saying I'm sorry with your kids and sending them to the next room to think about it solves nothing. We are to teach them the gospel and to teach them what repentance truly is. And there is no place, absolutely none, for abuse. But our children do need to know that there is, they have a responsibility, and if they don't meet that responsibility, there's going to be some retribution, because that's exactly what God says. So, my point is, in these situations, it does not teach forgiveness, and it does not teach repentance. And if it does not do that, what good is it? It's not. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. So when you have offended somebody, the walls have gone up. It may be weeks, months, years to regain the trust, but trust it must. And I would tell you that when you're trying to regain confidence, it may take time, and it should. A person that has been forgiven thinks everything will go away and be as it was. And this is not the point, not the fact. It takes a long time to rebuild trust. Forgiveness is the first step in reconciliation. The purpose is not just to reconcile, but to make the marriage better than it was before. We are not responsible for our spouse's sin. But what can I do to make it easier? What can I do to make it easier for them to do righteously? What am I doing that makes it easier for them to sin? I.e. my attitude, way that I say things, what I say, what I do, what I don't do. Wives say, all I want is for my husband to love me. Is that wrong? No. But can it consume them and become idolatry? Absolutely. You think your spouse is supposed to give you something they are not, or act in a way they are not, and you become hateful and aggressive or moody and melancholy. And respect is the same way. Men do exactly the same thing. There are three steps to biblical reconciliation, and I'll go over them right quick. Number one is look at my own heart first. Number two is look at repentance, self primarily. Number three is offer genuine forgiveness. Before going to the other person, look and see what part you have played in the conflict. Go to the person and get their side. Luke 17:3 says to see if they really did sin against you. Am I willing to forgive, even if you are unwilling to acknowledge that you have sinned? But no matter what, we must acknowledge that pride is in our lives. Pray, accept the request of forgiveness, then forgive. We must genuinely seek reconciliation. We want to get away from all wanting to be the victim. And lastly, 1 John 1:9, Christians must continually be confessors of sin. Now we're about to wrap up, and so I want to go back to James 4 and finish up with that. If you don't mind, I want to read it again. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The last thing I want to leave with you, marriage is not about you. It's about Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for these ones that have been here and so nicely and so respectfully listened. We thank You for them. We ask Your blessings on these families, on this lesson, and ask that Christ might have been glorified. You'll take these words, Your Scripture, by Your Holy Spirit, and work in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.